Morning. Everybody awake?
Hello.
Hello. Check. We're going to be in Genesis 32 this morning. First, I'm going to read something out of Nehemiah just so it'll fit. While you're flipping there, I'm going to read this. This is out of Nehemiah 2, verse 2. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" This is what I want us to think about right here. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Then he goes on to make his request. It's like an arrow shot, right? Right there. He's dependent on God's grace. If there's been a theme that's out of the sessions that I've heard so far, it's the lack of dependence on self in dealing with this wall of the gospel. I miss John's, but the nuts and bolts of the gospel message is you can't do it. You can't produce it. This is something that is wrought in God, granted to us by His grace. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. So I want to look a little more intently this morning, just for a little bit, at the slippery slope of self and God's wrestling with Jacob. I love this text. It's a fascinating passage to me. There's so much in it that I don't understand and don't expect me to explain it. But there are some lessons here, I think, that are really valuable for us this morning. So let's read Genesis 32, beginning in 22, 10 verses down through 32. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy, inerrant, inspired word that gives life. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work today. I pray that through this conference, fruit would come in our lives, that you would bear it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're just kind of jumping in the middle. I know there's a lot of background. So here is some background on Jacob. Jacob was Esau's twin, born to Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau have been striving against each other ever since they were in the womb. Jacob means to seize by the heel. Another way to put that is to supplant, to deceive, to betray. That's what his name means. Jacob is named by God the heir of the covenant by taking advantage of Esau's hunger. He steals his birthright. By swindling his father, he steals the blessing that God had promised. He flees from Canaan for his life, running away to Paddan Aram, where he meets his wife. He's there for 20 years and used by his father-in-law Laban. He's marked for great power. You don't think about Jacob like that. At least I don't. You think of him kind of maybe as a weakling. You know, Esau's the hunter. He's a very powerful man. He's very cunning. He's very decisive in his actions. He marries two wives by trickery from Laban. God gives him great opportunity, blesses him in Paddan Aram. He is the covenant heir. He's blessed by God. He becomes very wealthy. And then he leaves. Laban pursues him. You remember that? Laban hunts him down and they have this treaty they signed together. Like, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And God was all in the middle of that. Now we're closer to our text. So Jacob's life has been marked up till this point by really two sides. One, again, that brute strength. The instance that I'm thinking of is when he first meets Rachel by the well. He says, "What are you doing here?" And she says, "I'm waiting on the other shepherds to come, right? So I can water my sheep." Well, why was she waiting? Well, she's waiting on others to gather so they could move the stone. Well, he thinks she's kind of cute, right? So he says, "You don't have to wait. Hang on a second." And then he goes and moves it. One guy. She's waiting on several. He goes and does it. Cute girl. Wow. Powerful. And he's an incredible businessman, right? And he's also proven himself time and time again to be deceitful with his brother, with his father, cunning in business as you see him develop and grow under Laban, also with God blessing him. This is the other side. God has been at work in his life. God met with him at Bethel and said, "Look, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be mine. You're mine, Jacob. And I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'm not going to leave you." Leaves you scratching your head. It's like, do you know who this guy is? He's a deceiver. He's a supplanter. He came out holding his brother's heel. There's nothing good about him. God says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm not going anywhere." So that's the other side. And here he is. Esau was mad at him. The last time he saw Esau wanted to kill him, right? So he had to flee. That's why he left to go to Paddan Aram. Esau was coming at him. And now Esau is coming back. So here's the big picture. Entering God's kingdom. Entering God's kingdom looks like a ceasing of our own effort, of our own striving, an end of our self-sufficiency, and a total reliance on the fierce and sometimes painful grace of God in Christ. Entering the kingdom looks like a ceasing of our own self and a surrender to the amazing, overpowering, and sometimes painful grace of God in Christ. Three scenes here mark this out. One, a scene of darkness, Jacob's fears, doubts, wrestling, verses 22 through 25. Scene two, of names and identity, verses 26 through 30. And then lastly, sunrise and a lamp, verse 31 and 32. So first, darkness, fear, and wrestling. So here again we have the scene. If you go back and look at verse 6, it sets it up even better. Genesis 32, 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob. He sent out some of his retinue to go check out things. They returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Uh-oh. Not good. And Esau, any Israelite reading this, by the way, the second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab going into the land, they would have said, uh-oh. The Edomites are bad, bad, bad to the bone. You don't mess with them. A potentially angry Esau with 400 men riding to you is not a good thing. That's his situation. He goes to God in prayer in verses 9 through 12. He says, "Look, I am not good. I'm messed up and I'm dependent on you." But then he sets about this plan. Right? This plan we see is hatched, and then in verse 22, it's taking place. "That same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok." The Jabbok is a river that flows into the Jordan about 20 miles north of the sea. And so they're coming back into the promised land. So his plan is kind of like this. I'm going to send my family on ahead of me. I'm going to break them up into two camps, so in case one gets attacked and wiped out, at least I'll have some left. Right? He's very smart. That's not all he's doing. He's sending a huge check to Esau. Right? He's taken Esau's blessing. He's taken his birthright. And now he's coming back an incredibly prosperous man. So he's writing a big fat check and sending it ahead of him too. And he's going behind it all. He's coming last. He's like, he's going to be the angriest at me. So there's no way I'm leading them in. Right? I'm going in the back. Kind of the plan. You see his cunning even there, right? So here we are at night. He's alone. He's got his plan together. He's got his wives across, which crossing them over at night was a dangerous prospect. Verse 24 says that he was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So here he is, alone, separated from his wives, separated from his kids, separated from his stuff. Esau is coming his way with 400 men. That's alone. And then out of nowhere, a man comes to attack. Combat. Person to person. The wrestling match seems even until the break of the day. At this point, the man saw that he did not prevail over Jacob and strikes him, touches his hip socket, comes out of joint. So that's our first scene, night alone wrestling. Tons of mystery here. Hosea 12 gives some insight. It says this, verses 3 through 4. "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with an angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." So who is this man coming to bring combat against Jacob? It's God himself. God himself is coming against Jacob to wrestle with him. So he's alone and afraid. Here's a quote for you. This is by a guy named A.W. Pink. He says this about loneliness, being left alone. "To be left alone with God is the only true way of arriving at a just knowledge of ourselves and our ways. We can never get a true estimate of nature and all its actings until we have weighed them in the balances of the sanctuary. And there we may ascertain their real worth. No matter what we may think about ourselves, nor yet what anyone may think about us. The great question is, what does God think about us? Who are we? We can't weigh that question rightly. We think too much of ourselves. We can't weigh it rightly until we weigh it in the sanctuary, in the courts of God. It's what He thinks about us that matters. We pin so much on who we are. We're quick to identify ourselves by the things around us, by the things that God has given us, by great gifts. Here Jacob is alone. The narrator wants us to know it's at night. It's dark. His soul is dark. This combat happens in that time. That's fascinating to me as well. God came when He's alone in the dark. And He comes sometimes bringing healing. Here, He comes bringing trial, wrestling, and combat. If I were writing the story, I would write God coming in, swooping in, saying, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee, and let me tell you how to approach entering the land and meeting Esau. Right? I would have him have this great conversation where God just lays it all out, and you know what? Here's how to make your life happy. Right? Here's what you're going to do, and you're going to be happier after this encounter as you go forward. No, He comes to him, and He brings combat. He brings wrestling. And ultimately, He brings brokenness. Is this grace? Is that grace? Would God ever demonstrate His grace by bringing physical violence? Are bells ringing? Jesus Christ demonstrates the beauty of God's grace, His love and justice and wrath meeting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, great grace can be violent, hideous, and gross, especially in the case of Christ, who was perfect. So yeah, this is the kind of God we have. Back to the narrative. Why does He strike His hip socket there at the end? He sees that he's not prevailing. He strikes his hip socket. I talked to a wrestler in our church. And, you know, I kind of knew this, but I just wanted to verify from this kid who's wrestled for a long time. And he said it would completely immobilize you in wrestling. Your entire ability comes from the hips and your ability to pivot and shoot. Shoot meaning like go in fast, hard against your opponent. That's what they've been doing all night. This is representative combat between these two. And suddenly, with a touch, his ability to do any of that is gone. But what's interesting to me is that he holds on. He still has his upper body and he's holding on. He's not letting go. So what's the lesson? What's the lesson for Jacob? What's the lesson ultimately for Israel and for us? The lesson is, you're not going to go in whole. You're not going to take the land whole. You're not going to meet your brother Esau in your own physical strength and power. You're a very powerful man, Jacob. But I'm going to take that away too. You're going to write a big check, right? You're giving away a lot of the stuff, a lot of the prosperity that you've been given, and now I'm taking from you your physical strength as well. That's great grace. It's fantastic news. It sounds awful, but it's good news. Jacob, you can't rely on yourself going into the land. So what's the lesson for Israel? Israel, you're about to cross into the land and you're looking at Jericho. You're looking at these folks in there and the reports come back and they're giants. And God says, I want you to go in with a limp. I want you to go in with a limp. Get your crutches and go. Right? That's the lesson for us. You cannot do it on your own, not in your own strength, not in the economy of God. It doesn't work like that. Not your own strength, your weakness, in your brokenness. I want to point out a contrast. We see this combat going on, and then right after that, we see Jacob grasping. Look at verse 26. The man said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So suddenly he goes from wrestling the guy, right, to holding on to him. Something's happened. A switch has been flipped. So let me ask, what are you depending on to give your life meaning? Or, in the case of this conference, what are you depending on to face the cultural challenges that are ahead of us? Is it your own cunning? Is it your own position on this or that? Is it your own strength, your ability to figure out the right strategy? Every session I've heard so far has included some element of, we need to pray. We need to be reliant on God and His grace. We don't know what to do. That's okay. It's okay. It's okay to be broken and not know. In God's economy, that is, weakness is the place to be. Of names and identity, we'll go through this a little quicker. Verse 26 through 30, there's this whole thing. Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" It's very interesting. Jacob asked for his name. What's going on here? God is not just asking for him to say his name. He's asking for him to own up to it. Jacob, who are you? We've already said what Jacob means. He's asking him to own up to all of this. He's asking him to confess. I'm a deceiver. I'm a supplanter. I'm a heel grabber. Right? I'm cunning. I deceived my brother. I deceived my father. I got by on my wits and my strength. That's what God is asking him to come up to. And he does. Jacob. So then God goes about giving him a new identity. He says, "You'll no longer be called Jacob." It literally says, "It shall no more be said of you." That's the Hebrew. "It shall no more be said of you that you're Jacob." In other words, when people talk about you, they all know it too. But not anymore. Now they're going to identify you not as heel grabber, but as one who strives with God. Israel. Persevere with God. Prevail with God. The idea that you aren't going to get in on your own. You're going to rely on God and His strength. You've striven with God and man and have prevailed. So that's why He gives him this name. Look at verse 28, the second part. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." How did he prevail? He's lying on the ground. Hosea said he's in tears, right? His hip socket is out of joint. A big check is gone. His family's gone. He's broken. That's how he prevailed. In brokenness before the Lord. "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." This is sheer trust in God. Who He is, what He is doing, what He's done, and what He will do. He's got nothing left to cling on to. Not His physical strength, not anymore. In verse 29, Jacob pushes for the name of the combatant. Kind of has a good idea at this point who he's talking to. He says, I'm not going to give you my name. Names in this scene meant power. That's why God was saying he was getting out of him his identity. I'm not going to give you my name. And there he blessed him. He blessed him. In the Old Testament, the greater always blesses the lesser. By asking for blessing, Jacob is saying, you're all I've got left. You're it. So his whole life, Jacob had things that he could pin his identity on. His rugged good looks, right? His chiseled frame. His cunning mind. And all that has been stripped away by God. He's helpless. And then he gets a new identity. The Creator does only what only a Creator can do. He reforms a person. Remakes them. Re-identifies them. What gives us favor before God? Have we thought in maybe some subtle ways, some very subtle and cunning ways deep in our own hearts, nothing that we would ever say out loud, that God gives us favor when we do the right things? Maybe when we look around at what He's given us, the blessings that He's given us, the things that He's given us, our families, right? Material things, maybe. Maybe a certain ability that we have. It's meaningless before Him. When we stand before Him, alone and in the dark, it's His favor that we need. It's His grace that we need. The work of His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. He is the one who pleases the Father. And through Christ, He is pleased with us. I love this. Matthew 19, 23 through 26. And I'll land here. And Jesus said to His disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But when the disciples heard it, I love this question, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? It's a great question. It's like, not the rich. And they said, well, can anybody? If it's about a camel going through the eye of a needle, which they knew what needles were, right? You hear all this stuff about gates and things like that, and they knew what needles were, and they knew what camels were, and they knew that it didn't fit. It didn't work. Right? And they also expanded it. It's not just about riches, right? The disciples got it right. Then who can be saved? I love what Jesus says. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. By God's grace, sheer grace, nothing that we can merit, nothing that we can earn, nothing that we can do, everything else stripped away, God is gracious and He graciously will save. So the only way into the kingdom is by the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We could talk a lot more about identity. We'll go on. The last scene there, verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. I love this scene. So it begins in darkness with loneliness and combat, brokenness, sunrise, blessing, right? God's unadulterated blessing on him. The sun is coming up. And the last scene here is he's walking away limping. Where's he going? He's crossing the Jabbok. He's going back to the Promised Land. He's crossing into Canaan. And it's interesting, in the following chapter, you see that something's changed in the plan. He still sends the check ahead, but he goes ahead of everyone with the limp. He's walking in the front. He's going out front to meet Esau. You say, well, now he's broken. Now he definitely should be in back. No, that's not the way it works in God's economy. Right? Just like Nehemiah, right? With this great opportunity, the cupbearer of the king. There he is. He's got this position, but Israel, Canaan, Jerusalem, it's broken. It lies in rubble, right? There he is standing before the king, and he lifts his prayer before Almighty God, and then he opens his mouth to the king. He knows, right? He knows it's not about what I'm about to say to the king. He knows who he's really asking. He's really asking the Lord of heaven. Right? And it's in his courts, it's in God's courts, that accounts get settled. We can't do that. It's a great lesson, I think, for engaging a culture that is, no question, it's rapidly changing. There are trials coming, right? How are we going to do that? Through brokenness? Maybe through not having all the right answers. Maybe not having it all together. Maybe we can actually lead others through brokenness. Maybe, just maybe. Because I think that's what you see time and time and time again in Scripture. Broken vessels. Used by God for His glory. All pointing to the perfection, beauty, and glory of Christ Jesus. That's where it's at. So I don't know. I don't know exactly what we're going to say and how we're going to approach these situations as they come, but I know we're going to do it with a limp. Right? So let me encourage you in that. Let me encourage you in your brokenness. Depend on Jesus. Depend on His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that as we approach an ever-changing climate, an ever-changing culture, that we would do so with brokenness, with humility. Lord, that You would be gracious to us. Not because we've done anything to deserve it, but because of the finished work of Christ for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.